Hearing voices and be back with you, there's nothing like it. So just grateful. Grateful for your care, your love you expressed to us throughout this time, whether it's meals or emails or texts or whatever. To have our church family praying for us meant a ton. Well, today we're doing part three of our series on the offices of Christ during Advent. Scripture shows that Jesus is prophet, Jesus is priest, and today we're going to look at Jesus being king. But in our American context, we don't have a lot of access to kings. Maybe you saw the Broadway show Hamilton, and when one of the funniest moments in the Broadway show of Hamilton is King George coming on stage and singing this upbeat song, which the entire song is a threat to the colonies. You'll be back. Yeah, I'm not going to do it all. I can, but I'm not going to. And King George is intense and a bit insane, and even in the filmed production, like spittle is coming down from his lip in an awkward singing way. And if that's your picture of king, like we think of king and that's what you think of, we got a lot of work to do. My family visited David Mandy, England, and Thailand. They warned us, you can't say anything about the king of Thailand or you will be arrested. Good to know. Good travel note right there. Like, don't be arrested. Don't say anything. But if that's your picture of king, we've got a lot of work to do as well. So open to Psalm 145. I was just praying through some of that. I stopped at verse 9, and we're going to pick up at verse 10 of Psalm 145 as just kind of an intro text into a broader biblical theology, the storyline of the kingdom and the idea of king. Psalm 145, starting at verse 10. And just note, this psalm, Psalm 145, like spending time in Psalm 145 would be worth it. Meditating, memorizing Psalm 145 is a worthy endeavor in 2021. Verse 10, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord. All your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. We'll stop there. Lord, bless the reading of your word. And first point today that I want us to consider as we dive into God's word is the office of king in the Old Testament. To understand Jesus as king, we first need to understand king throughout the Old Testament. What we find early in our Bibles is that God is king. He creates, he rules, he expresses authority and dominion. All that is created is his and in subjection to him. The Son of Man in Colossians 1 is said that everything is made through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. God, Yahweh, is king. Yet in Genesis 1 and 2, God forms and fills Eden, and he has dominion, but he shares it. He creates image bearers, Adam and Eve. He tells them to rule, to subdue, to fill the earth, and he shares the rulership. Under his rule, they are to rule. Genesis 3 shows Adam and Eve sinning, distorting their royal status, and put out of the presence of the king, Yahweh. But before they are put out of the presence, out of the garden, the battle line is drawn. Genesis 3:15 says that there will be a seed, there will be an offspring from this royal woman who will crush the head of the enemy of the kingdom. This offspring will suffer getting bruised, but this offspring, the seed, will be victorious. And we see this line starting throughout Scripture that suffering and victory are tied together. Fast forward to Genesis 12, and we find Abram called to represent God to the earth. Abram will be a great nation. All families of the earth will be blessed through Abram's line. And dominion and royalty that Adam and Eve were to live out is now like passed on to Abram. Renewed with Abram. Abram, later Abraham, is a kingly figure. He has lots of servants. He conquers other kingdoms and nations in war. God even makes a covenant with Abraham. Oftentimes we think about covenant as just a promise, but in many ways in the Old Testament, a covenant is the promise of a greater kingdom to a lesser kingdom. The greater kingdom will protect the lesser kingdom if the lesser kingdom upholds the greater kingdom's promise here and says that they will be loyal. But what's fascinating and kind of odd in the covenant to Abraham as we go into Genesis is that the greater kingdom says he will take the punishment should this covenant be broken by the lesser kingdom. That's weird. That's not how covenants worked in the Old Testament. The royal status is passed to Isaac, Abraham's son, and then to Jacob. Interestingly, Jacob has a son named Joseph who ends up ruling most of Egypt, second in command, and God's people become this blessing to the nations. But God's people are to be in God's place under God's rule and authority and blessing the nations, and they are not in God's place. They're in Egypt, not the promised land. And it doesn't go well for them in Egypt. But before we leave Genesis and head into Exodus, we find an interesting kingly prophecy over another son of Jacob named Judah. Genesis 49:10 says this. It should be on the screen. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall the obedience of the peoples. So kids, follow with me. What we should be looking for. We're looking for someone who will crush the head of the serpent, be from the family of Abraham, and be from the tribe of Judah. Very good. I heard some very low-sounding kids. So if you have experienced puberty, you're not a kid anymore. Okay? Just noting that. All right, so we're looking for the serpent crusher from Abraham and in the line of Judah. Now we head into Exodus and we see this battle of two kings. Pharaoh wants complete rule and authority, and yet Yahweh wants to rule as the one true king and free his people. In Exodus 19, God has shown up through plagues. He has rescued the people of Israel through the parting of the Red Sea. All the enemies are drowned. Pharaoh's drowned, and God meets with his people. This is a pinnacle moment in Exodus chapter 19. Yahweh is going to set this kingly royal status again and also let the people also rule under his rule. And he says in Exodus 19:5 and the first part of 6, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, and all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So again, Yahweh is king. The earth is his. Yet the people are to exercise dominion and rule on Yahweh's behalf. They're to be a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of people who live under the king, who mediate, who point back to the great king Yahweh. They're to be royal, to represent Yahweh on the earth. However, where the people should be stepping forward toward Yahweh, they step back. They aren't really interested in representing Yahweh. They actually still just kind of want to live as slaves. Just kind of tell us what to do, Yahweh, and we'll just kind of go on with the rest of our lives. We find that Yahweh doesn't work that way. His heart is to be king. His heart is to be king and delegate authority to rule through his people. And they're to be God's people in God's place under God's rule and authority and blessing the nations. But the people of Israel rebel against that. They don't trust Yahweh, and then they end up wandering for 40 years in the desert. Fast forward through Joshua, where they finally enter the promised land and Judges, where they kind of spiral down, where they have these rulers who, it's just kind of a roller coaster, but it kind of keeps going downhill like a toilet. Like that's Judges. When I think of Judges, I think of toilet. It's just like going down. And then Ruth sets up this kingly line as you end Ruth. And then the kingly role gets very focused as you head into 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel's elders tell the prophet Samuel, "We want a king." And they're kind of whiny about it. If you've ever seen Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, not the second one, the newer one that seems like they made it while they were on drugs, the first one that they made when they were on drugs, there was this girl that was very whiny, and she, like, we watched it every year in elementary school. I don't know why. I had bad dreams from it. But there's this one girl who goes, "I want it now." And like, that's her like thing. And she drove me crazy. And she, "I want it now." And that's kind of what's going on with Israel here. They say in 1 Samuel 8, the second part of verse 5, "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." They want to look like all the nations. We want to look like everybody else, and we want it now. We want a military ruler. We want to look like Egypt. We want to look like the Philistines. We want to look like everybody else so we can have a ruler that goes before us and does what we want them to do. You see, deep within us, we have this fascination with a leader to represent us, one we can place our trust in. But God's people aren't supposed to look like other nations. Yahweh is to be their king, and then they're supposed to live out that kingdom status. Samuel tells them, "Guys, you need to count the cost. You really want a king? You got to count the cost of it. If you want a king like other nations have kings, he's going to take part of your land. He's going to take your sons to be in the army. He's going to take your daughters to be his servants. He's going to take your cattle. He's going to take your food." And they're like, "Awesome." It's like, what? You read 1 Samuel 8:19-20, it says, "But there shall be a king over us." This is Israel's elders. "There shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." They don't want Yahweh as king. So they get what they ask for. They get Saul. And Saul starts out decently well after he stops hiding in the luggage. He starts off decently well and then gets worse and worse. But we must note this. Even when the people of God want the king for wrong reasons, God still restores and redeems and brings about good even out of our evil. Because David becomes the next king, who is the pinnacle of the kings of God's people. God makes a covenant with King David in 2 Samuel 7. This was actually, I think, the memory verse for the kids today for their kingdom treasure. 2 Samuel 7, this line of king of the Davidic kingdom, this royalty that comes from David's line, that wouldn't just be a temporary royalty, it would be a forever kingdom. 2 Samuel 7 verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So kids, we're keeping score here. We've got the serpent crusher who's going to be through Abraham's family, be through the tribe of Judah, and then in the family, the kingly family of David. It's what we're looking for. But as you go throughout the rest of the Old Testament, you don't find any kings that match this description. The kingdom of Israel divides. Israel, the northern kingdom, Judah, the southern kingdom, and all of Israel's kings stink. They're awful. Most of Judah's kings stink. The people fail. They falter and they're exiled. They don't live as God's people. They don't live in God's place. They're not, because they're exiled. They're not under his rule and authority, and they're not blessing the nations, and the kingdom of God looks shaken. The hope looks bleak. But even as God's people falter, there is hope of this promised king. Isaiah comes on the scene. We'll be studying a lot of Isaiah in the coming months. Isaiah says, a child will be born and the government will be on his shoulders. His name will be called the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom. And then Isaiah 40 through 55, a wonderful group of texts that talks over and over about the king and the kingdom and what that will look like. But Isaiah explains and describes this king and this kingdom in a very odd way. You see, this king would not just be victorious, he would be victorious through being crushed. Victory comes through suffering. This conquering king would first be a suffering servant. Isaiah 53, 5, in the second part of verse 6, says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we have been healed. Yahweh has laid on him, on this king, the iniquity of us. All. The promised forever king dies. But as you keep reading Isaiah, he doesn't stay dead. He is victorious. He lives. He makes intercession for his people. And the Old Testament continues and gives more and more clarity about this king. Daniel speaks of one like a son of man with an everlasting dominion. So he's the mighty God, yet also the son of man. Micah says that he's from Bethlehem. Zechariah says, rejoice, shout aloud, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. So you have all these messianic, kingly expectations as you end the Old Testament. You guys getting that cleaned up good? It's fine. Take your time. I'll just pause for a second. Because it's slightly distracting. You're doing great, Derek. All right, good. You can get the rest later. We'll be fine. So everything's like building, and then you're waiting for this king, and you get to the end of the Old Testament, and nothing happens. For 400 years, silence. So you're looking for this king and you're like, what happens? Is anything going to happen? Will this forever king come? Will the promises of the Old Testament actually come about? And then an angel appears in a dream to a carpenter named Joseph in this obscure Middle Eastern village. And he says, your betrothed, Mary, has within her a baby. And you shall call his name Jesus. Point number two, Jesus the King. In the opening moments of Matthew, we get a genealogy. Jesus comes from the line of Abraham. Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. Jesus comes from the family, the kingly family of David. Luke chapter 3 actually starts with Jesus and goes all the way back to Adam, tracing the genealogy. Matthew tells us this baby will be born to Mary and Joseph. He will save his people from their sins. But this baby is not just a little baby. You'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Some what we call wise men see a star and they go to King Herod in Matthew 2:2. Here's what they're looking for. Where is he who has been born the King of the Jews? They're looking for a king. We see the lineage of a king. Luke 1, the angel Gabriel says to Mary, he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. Get this. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Of the kingdom of this baby, there will be no end. The king has come. But he's come in a very different way than we expect. He's not this military ruler. He isn't singing with spittle coming out of his mouth of his greatness. He waits for 30 years. He grows in favor. He grows in stature. The Son of God, the Son of Man, waits 30 years. 30 years like the Levitical priesthood, that's when you could be one. 30 years like when King David became king. He waits. Friends, God's timing and our timing are so different. God's not concerned about efficiency like we are. And so at age 30, Jesus enters the scene, being baptized. John the Baptist sees him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And get what's going on at his baptism. The Holy Spirit descends and anoints him. Anoints him king. The Father announces his authority. This is my beloved Son. It's a coronation ceremony. The king is here. And immediately the battle is on. Jesus and Satan waging war in the desert. Temptation and trial. Satan offers a kingdom with no cross. And Jesus knows that the kingdom comes through the cross. Suffering leads to victory. Jesus' kingly messianic rule comes, and he proclaims the good news of the kingdom. The first words out of his mouth with his ministry is Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus proclaims good news to the poor. Proclaims liberty to the captive. Recovery of sight to the blind. Sets at liberty those who are oppressed. He comes with healing. He casts out demons. He proclaims the kingdom. He changes lives. Just spend time in the Gospels where you see him changing lives of Mary Magdalene being healed of demons, Zacchaeus being healed of greed, Peter being healed of arrogance, Martha being healed of pride. The king has come, and he's restoring humanity to a dignity to rule under his rulership. But his kingdom was not just military victory. It's not just all victory. It's victory through suffering. In Isaiah 6, you have this amazing picture of Isaiah coming into the temple, and he sees Yahweh sitting on his throne. It's just like blown away vision. He sees him high and lifted up. That term's used another time in Isaiah. You fast forward to Isaiah 53. He sees the suffering servant who is high and lifted up on a cross. Jesus, Yahweh, high and lifted up on a cross. At age 33, the king is mocked with a crown of thorns, a fake royal robe. And here is his charge. Here's what he is guilty of. Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews, hangs there above him as he's enthroned on the cross. The most religious and devout don't recognize Jesus as king. But on one side is a criminal who sees the suffering, innocent Lamb of God. And what does he say to Jesus? Remember me when you what? Enter your kingdom. He's king. He's got a crown. He's got the charge. He's got the banner over his head. And then there's a Roman soldier, a Gentile, at the foot of the cross, watches him die and says, truly this man was the Son of God. You see, Jesus is king, but in a rather odd way. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it this way, a king who dies on the cross must be the king of a rather strange kingdom. This is strange. This is not what we would expect. Kings don't win battles by dying. You protect the king. You care for the king. Like the king goes, so goes the kingdom. But this king does die. In his death, he takes his throne. For in Jesus' suffering, the serpent head is crushed. In his bleeding, he takes hold of Judah's scepter. As he hangs cursed on the tree, he becomes a curse for us and takes our curse. He disarms the demonic authorities and he cancels the debt of sin that stands against us. Jesus is our king of a rather strange kingdom. He becomes sin who knew no sin that we might become the righteousness of God. It's called the great exchange oftentimes, where he takes our sin and he gives us his good standing. But let me give you another great, the great transition. We transition from children of darkness. We're in the domain of darkness and he transfers us and transitions us to be in the kingdom of his beloved son. The king dies for our sin in our place and transfers us from the domain, the kingdom of darkness, to the kingdom of the beloved son. And he rises. Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. Jesus rose as king, established his teaching for his kingdom people, and ascends to his throne and sits down. He sends his spirit, continues his ever-expanding kingdom, and his saints. He teaches his saints how to pray. How do we pray, Jesus? How do we pray? Let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If you fast forward to Revelation chapter 5, it tells of Jesus, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, who conquers. How does he conquer? This same Lion of Judah is also seen as the Lamb who was slain. And as you read Revelation chapter 5, heaven erupts. You cannot contain the joy and excitement, the bowing, the rejoicing, the worship of this one who is the Lion and the Lamb. Now, our final point today, I want us to consider something we may not consider too much. We might say, yes, Jesus is king, but what about his heart? Do you know the king's heart? This king says, come to me, all who are weary. Come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's look at the heart of this king. The Gospel of John shows us that Jesus rises from the dead, accomplishes his kingdom purpose. And there are two particular guys I want you to consider for a second. He comes to two guys. One of these guys doubts him and one denies him. If you're King George, you execute both these guys. Dead, the doubter. Dead, the denier. They're dead. King of Thailand, both guys are dead. He draws near to doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas, I will not believe. He draws near, the King of Kings draws near to Thomas and says, put your fingers here. Put your hand here. He draws near and says, Thomas, don't disbelieve. Believe. He draws near with compassion to Thomas. Friends, that's the heart of our King. He knows your doubts. He knows your struggles. He knows your failures. And he says, come to me, you who are heavy laden, you who are weary, I will give you rest. If we call Thomas the doubter, we can call Peter the denier. He comes to Peter. Peter, who is kind of the leader of the disciples. Peter, who is the one who is probably very gifted in communicating and leading the team. And he's a ready, fire, aim type of guy, as we've talked about before. And he says, Peter, feed my sheep. He restores Peter to manhood and mission, to dignity. And he invites both men. And here's something we've got to notice. He invites those who have failed him. Friends, do you understand that? The heart of this king is not spitting threats. The heart of this king is not, if you have an errant word, you may go to jail forever. No, the heart of this king is come to me. You've tried to live for your own kingdom. You've tried to live in the domain of darkness, and you know it doesn't work out. But there's a way, and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He invites the weary. He invites the heavy laden to give them rest. Friends, we are invited to call on the name of the Lord. We're going to end today. This is a little weird way to end, but I thought it was appropriate, with a video that reminds us of the year we've had. A year that's been quite chaotic. A year that we've experienced COVID and struggles. But here's the thing we've got to remember in a year like this. Jesus is on his throne. Jesus is not surprised. Jesus is the name above all names. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they will worship. And it won't just be America. It won't just be Canada. It won't just be Mexico. It'll be nations bowing and worshiping the inheritance of nations that Jesus bought with his blood. So let's watch this video together and enjoy it.